Timing is everything. You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? Timing is everything. Now, if you think about it, that phrase is really true, isn't it? Hey, what's the difference between a bad joke and a good joke? It's timing. When you pause at the right place, you may have a great joke. If you pause at the wrong place, you may completely blow the joke. Timing is everything. Timing is everything in relationships. Let's say you want a raise, but the business is floundering and tension is in the office. You don't ask for a raise at that time, for timing is everything. You don't approach a person with a rebuke who doesn't appreciate you or who doesn't respond to you, because timing is everything. You don't approach another person with something that you need him or her to do when that person is going through all kinds of trials and difficulties. Timing is everything. Timing is everything when you're simply at the barbecue, when you're grilling up some burgers. I mean, if you don't cook the burger long enough, it's going to be raw meat. If you cook the burger too long, it'll be a charcoal clump. Timing is everything. Timing is everything when it comes to life, particularly even the medical world. I mean, what happens when you're given a prescription? If you take the prescription at the right time, and if you take the right dosage, things may go well with you. If you take the prescription at the wrong time and you take either too much or too little, you may be in deep trouble. Timing is everything. Timing is everything in the realm of finance too, isn't it? If you buy that stock at the perfect opportunity, that stock may rise. If you buy that stock when the stock is plummeting, you're in trouble. If you borrow at the right time, you may be doing great. If you borrow at the wrong time, again, you may forfeit everything that you've earned, because timing is everything. Timing is everything in the spiritual realm as well. God says that He alone possesses time. He holds the time and the seasons of our lives. And so if we are to know God, if we are to understand God, we have to recognize that He is the one who is in control of time. Solomon is going to tell us today that timing is everything. And most of us would agree with that, wouldn't we? I mean, we rarely turn our back on time, do we? If I were to ask you to look at your wrist right now, most of you would have a timepiece on your wrist. If you have a cell phone with you today, if you turn on that cell phone, wouldn't you know it? There's the time. If you have a PDA, what's on the PDA? Time. If you're on your computer, you see the tray at the bottom, usually on the right-hand side? It's the time. If I were to go into your home, what would I see? I would see clocks in almost every room of your house, most likely. And then I would see calendars. If your house is like our house, we've got 4 or 5 calendars, maybe more, in different rooms in our house. Why is this? Because time is very important to us. Dare I say, time is everything. At the very least, timing is everything. That's what Solomon will tell us this morning. Timing is everything. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you don't have your Bible with you today, you could just grab one of the Bibles from one of the chairs in front of you and then turn halfway into the Bible. You'll find the book of Psalms. If you skip a book forward, you'll see Proverbs, and then you'll run into Ecclesiastes. That'll be on page 478 of the Old Testament if you grab one of the Bibles from in front of you. The book of Ecclesiastes, we're going through a series called The Good Life, and we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If timing is everything, the question then becomes, how should we live in time? How should we go about navigating through this life? Solomon is going to tell us. He's going to give us 4 short exhortations. They're very, very concise. They're so brief that you may miss them. The first exhortation that Solomon will give is expect change. And you'll see that in verses 1 through 8. What Solomon is going to do in these eight verses is, first of all, he's going to give us his thesis. Now, Solomon often gives his thesis before he starts to expound. What he's going to do here is he's going to give us his thesis, and then he's going to give us seven verses of poetry. And this poem will expound upon verse 1. Solomon will say that we need to expect change over the course of our lives. But first, let's look at the thesis in verse 1. Solomon writes, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." This verse sets our course for the remaining passage that we'll be looking at today. And so there are three insights that I want to draw your attention to in verse 1. First of all, the last phrase in verse 1 reads, "A time for every event under heaven." I want you to note that phrase, "under heaven." That's synonymous with "under the sun." What Solomon is saying here is, I'm going to break down some poetry, and I'm going to share with you all kinds of extremes, both positive and negative. My goal is not to give you a walking commentary or my thoughts on every one of these, because Solomon is simply telling us what he has observed with his eyes under heaven. And then he has recorded his observations and his thoughts in this book. But what we will do is, even though this is poetic and it is far more description than prescription, we will still provide thoughts on what some of these verses actually mean. The second insight you'll notice is the word "appointed" right in verse 1. That really sets the course for this entire section, because what Solomon wants us to know is all of time is appointed. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. God is not up in heaven concerned or worried. There are no beads of sweat on his forehead. His palms are not clammy. He is in complete control. He's sovereign. Now, that is an emphasis, but the greater emphasis is upon the brevity of life. That life changes consistently and continuously throughout our lives, and we need to be prepared for that. The third and final observation is found in verse 1 as well. You'll see that word "event." In the last phrase, "a time for every event under heaven." If you have a side column or center column reference Bible, you'll see this word is translated literally "delight." Now, this is interesting because Solomon could have chose any number of nouns in this particular verse to describe what he wanted to say. But he chooses this word that's normally translated "delight" because he wants us to understand that all of the events of life, while they may not be pleasant, while they may not be exciting to us, they can be a delight if we trust in God's sovereignty and if we realize that ultimately, even the negative circumstances in life, they are passing. I mean, one day I can be on top of the world. I can be at my mountain peak, only to momentarily slip down into the valley of death. That really describes our lives. Ebbs and flows throughout life. So Solomon says, expect change. Don't get too high, don't get too low, because change is coming down the pike. And Solomon wants us to understand that God is in control of our time. That word "time" in and of itself is interesting because it's used 30 times in these eight verses. So you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to determine the focus of this passage. It's really on time and how God uses time in our lives and how God wants to teach us things from time. In verses 2 through 8, what we'll find now is the poem that Solomon is wanting to share. Now, what we'll find is, as we begin to look at this poem, is there are 28 statements. 28 statements in these seven verses. 14 positives, 14 negatives. Now, most of you know that the number 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So what Solomon is doing is he's working with the number 7, and he's trying to help us to understand that all of the events of life, positive and negative, and most of the events which are in between, all of these events God is in control of, and each of them will run its course and have a particularly ordained purpose. Let's look at the first event or series of events that Solomon will share with us. In verse 2, Solomon says, "A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted." Solomon is going to tell us that God knows the date of our birth and the date of our funeral. That's how sovereign He is. He does know every hair that's on our heads. He knows every breath that we take. He knows every single second that we live. Now, the emphasis, again, is not just that God is sovereign. That's a part of this. But the greater emphasis is life is brief. It's transient. It's fleeting. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And so if you think about it, every 8 seconds in the world, someone will die. Every 3 seconds, someone will be born into this world. If we were to go to St. Pete's Hospital right now, there would be someone who would be dying. And there would be someone else who would be entering into our world. That's life. We've got the obituary, and we've got the birth announcements in the same section of the paper. Because our thought is, that describes our life. Now, what's in between birth and death is really short. The Bible calls it a breath, a vapor, a mist, a shadow. That's what our lives are. And so Solomon wants us to understand these things and to understand that in the course of life, we need to expect change. Solomon will say, there is a time for birth, there's a time for death. He then continues and says there's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. So here he is discussing the plant world. There is a sovereign decision for the seasons, for planting and harvesting. God is the one that decides these things. And so God is concerned about human life. He's concerned about plant life. God is the overarching supreme deity who is moving all of life in the direction that it should go, but is going rather quickly. Our lives are quick. The seasons are quick. I mean, it's just going right by. And we try to grasp it, and Solomon says it's like chasing the wind, because we can't quite grasp it. Solomon continues in verse 3, and he says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Now, this verse can be difficult because we don't like to talk about killing. And yet the Bible discusses killing from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation. Now, what Solomon has in mind here is deaths that occur. Most likely he is referencing just war and capital punishment. These are not murderous acts. The Hebrew language has a term for murder. In the Ten Commandments is used, thou shalt not commit murder. This word is not used here. It's referring most likely to acts that are meted out by the government. There is a time to kill. The Bible is clear. Because mankind is made in the image of God, men and women are valuable to God. And God says, when you kill another person, it's as if you're attempting to take my life. That's a life that I created. And so God says, it's only my sovereign prerogative to take anyone's life. If you take a person's life, the consequence is that you deserve to have your life taken. Now, you're free to disagree with me on that, and that's okay, because I'm just moving through this quickly. I'm not trying to touch upon all the ins and outs of it, and I need to move on before I get myself hurt. In verse 3, a time to tear down and a time to build up. There will be times where nations and individuals will be torn down and built up. So all of these phrases, all of these lines, they are all parallel throughout this entire poem. Each of them says something about the other. In verse 4, Solomon writes, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, if you look at verse 4 closely, doesn't that describe our lives? I mean, one moment, we may be weeping. It may be this morning. Your kids drove you to the brink of despair. You couldn't get them ready for church. They were frustrating you. They wouldn't obey. Tears began to come to your eyes, and you were discouraged, and you were thinking to yourself, why should I go to church anyway? No one wants to go. And then you walked into church, and wouldn't you know it? The youth worship team, Fusion, they led us into God's presence, and you felt your spirit rising. And all of a sudden, your tears turned to laughter and joy. It can happen so quickly. Our emotions, they fluctuate. They are unpredictable. And that's something that we need to welcome. I'll be honest, sometimes I don't welcome that. Sometimes I want to always be stable. I want to be strong. And that's how many of us are. We don't want to cry. We don't want to get too excited because we may be seen as foolish. But yet, you know what the Bible would say? There's a time to weep. A lot of us think that we're more spiritual than Jesus. Jesus wept when one of his friends passed, Lazarus. When Lazarus passed from this life, Jesus wept, even though he knew he was going to resurrect him momentarily. Jesus allowed his emotions to express themselves. Whenever I'm officiating a memorial service, I always tell friends and family, grieve. Don't be afraid to cry. Because that's how God has created us. He's created us to express ourselves emotionally. If we go back into the Old Testament, people mourned. I mean, they were serious about grieving. Some of us need to return to our Old Testament roots and be able to grieve. Not as lost people grieve, but if the person is indeed a believer and a person has passed away, we can still grieve, even though we're pleased that they're in the presence of God. When your world comes crashing down, when a marriage ends in divorce, when your children rebel against your authority, when a friendship dissolves before your eyes, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry. Because what happens is, you become more healthy if you grieve. And then closure can take place eventually. Some people smother the grieving process. They don't want to be a burden to anyone. They don't want to discourage anyone. They don't want to be transparent. And then what happens? Months or years after the fact, the grief and the mourning rears its ugly head. And by that time, often there aren't people available to comfort you or to help you through that time. So grieve properly, but also laugh. I mean, look at verse 4. Laugh, dance. How many Christians are people of laughter and dancing? Very few, I would dare say. Often when I look at Christians throughout our country, Christians are miserable. There's no joy in their lives. They're underneath the circumstances. What they're doing underneath there, I don't know. But they're there, and they're depressed, they're discouraged, they're critical, they're cynical, they're indifferent. It's embarrassing. I mean, honestly, it's embarrassing to me. And maybe it's embarrassing to you. What does the Bible say? We ought to laugh. Our staff has a lot of weaknesses. But one of our weaknesses is not fun and laughter. One of the things I've told our staff is godliness and character are assumed. What you and I need more than anything is a sense of humor. I mean, our office ought to be the place where we laugh the most, where we have fun. And fortunately, our pastors and our secretaries have great senses of humor. So we have a lot of laughter in there. Sometimes people would say too much, but if they only knew how we were holding back. You see, I have said, if we don't laugh, we will cry all the time. You see, ministry is tough. Ministry will drive you insane. If you don't laugh, what's going to happen? You're going to fall apart. Your pastoral tenure will be nothing because most of us don't have the psychological strength to persevere in pastoral ministry. Most of us don't have the strength to persevere in life apart from laughter. There's a great quote. A man shared, "If we don't learn to laugh in our trouble, what will happen when we're old?" I mean, I love that. It's true. I mean, older folks go through pain, discomfort, medication, sleepless nights, lack of appetite. I mean, Lori and I are already feeling it now in our 30s. It's tough. Growing old is not for cowards. But you know what I've seen? Those people who have said, "I don't care how sick I become. I don't care how hurt I feel. I don't care what's going on in my life. I'm going to have joy." Those people are inspirations to me. I mean, I think of Harriet Thornburg and Betty Norris, two ladies in our church. You've probably seen them around. They've been using walkers. Yet every week, almost without fail, on the communication card, they're sharing praise to the Lord. If you see them in the foyer in the fellowship hall, they're so full of joy. And yet it is so hard for them to go to church because of their physical challenges. But yet no one will be able to express more joy than those ladies. And by the way, those two ladies are widows as well. And so there are challenges that we go through, and yet we make the decision, are we going to laugh and dance, or are we going to be miserable all the time? And the Bible says, greater is he who is in you and me than he who is in the world. We are to be victorious, even in the midst of challenges. Because let's be honest, if we can't have fun in this life, if this life really is as bad as Solomon often says it is under the sun, here's what I'm doing. I mean, when my alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning, I'm pressing snooze. Not only am I pressing snooze, I'm taking the sheets, I'm pulling them up over my head, and I'm not going anywhere. That's going to be our tendency. Unless we make a decision, God wants us to have fun in this life. Yes, he wants us to grieve. Yes, he wants us to mourn. But we have far more to be grateful for than we have to be discouraged about. Solomon wants us to live the good life. And he tells us timing is everything. There is a time for every emotion under the sun. In verse 5, Solomon writes, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Now, honestly, there are a number of views on how to understand the first phrase in verse 5. I won't bore you with the multiplicity of views. I'll tell you the view that I hold. The view that I hold is that verse 5 is speaking of sexual intimacy between a married man and a married woman. Now, I know this may sound strange to you, but if this phrase is speaking of anything else, it doesn't run parallel with the rest of the poem. And I think Solomon's intention was that every line would be parallel. And so, in extra-biblical literature, we find the phrase throwing stones used of marital intimacy. Gathering stones is used of abstaining from marital intimacy. And so I think all of us knows, if we're married, there's a time for everything. And timing is everything in this area. All of us can acknowledge that. And in the biblical text, often people would abstain from marital intimacy when there was a death in the family. We know that there are other opportune times to abstain from intimacy. So there's a time to be intimate. There's a time to abstain. And you'll see in verse 5 the parallel, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Sometimes it's appropriate to embrace people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, or even people who you know at work or in the neighborhood. At other times, it's not appropriate for various reasons. We have to be sensitive to where people are at in their emotional state. In verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Now, this last phrase in verse 6 gives biblical justification for garage sales. Do you see that? A time to keep and a time to throw away. I mean, that's all many of you need. And that's probably a good word for many of us. What is Solomon saying? He's talking about biblical possessions in this particular verse. He's saying, you buy a car. This is contemporary for us. You buy a car one day. The very next day, you sell your jalopy to the used car lot or to a private owner. You buy a new wardrobe. What do you do with your old wardrobe? You give it to the Goodwill. I mean, what we do is we go through our possessions, and our possessions are here one moment, they're gone the next. This morning, on our way to church, as we were preparing, I noticed Joshua's pants, his dress pants, were 3 inches too short. And of course, like his dad used to, he was wearing white tube socks with his black dress pants. Oh! Whoa! I said, Joshua, you can't wear those pants. The church will think they don't pay us enough. I mean, they're right here, my brother. And so I made him go back and change his pants. But it was a reminder to me, what was fine just a few months ago is no longer fine. Because our possessions, our clothing, our money, it's just dissipating before our eyes. It's here today, gone tomorrow. In verse 6, Solomon says, in verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. It's most likely that verse 7, the first phrase, is speaking of mourning. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints would tear their garments and they would be silent when they were mourning. That would be how they would handle grief. And that's how they would be able to empathize with other people that were grieving. Now, if you look at verse 7, a time for silence and a time to speak, most likely this does apply to trials and hardships and even death. But I think there's a great principle here as well that is at least worthy of touching upon. I know with my tongue and my use of speech, often I will say too much. It's rare that I will say too little. I have made so many mistakes in my speech. There are so many things I've said that I wish I could have back. And then I have to remember Jesus' words. Every careless word that I've ever spoken, I'll have to give an account for on the day of judgment. And that scares the heebie-jeebies out of me. I mean, that's frightening. Because on one hand, my greatest strength is my greatest weakness. So do you know who I really look up to in this life? I like people who can control their speech. I like people who are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And I've noticed a number of such people in our church. One of the people that always stands out to me is Myra Yu. Some of you know Myra. Myra is a brilliant woman. I mean, very, very intellectual. And yet Myra has learned the discipline of not blurting out all the wisdom that she has. So what happens? When she does speak, it's gold. I mean, you can just see the gold falling out of her mouth every time she opens her mouth. It's golden. I remember one time Lori came home from a women's Bible study and she said, "Keith, Myra didn't say anything the entire study. But then there was a difficult juncture and Myra spoke up and it was just words of wisdom spoken. And they were concise, they were pointed, and yet they were gracious." And I thought to myself, that describes Myra. I wish that described me. It doesn't, but I'm working toward that end. And it's a great reminder that ultimately the best way to hold on to our integrity is to keep our mouths shut and to realize there's a time for everything and that timing is everything. In verse 8, our poem concludes. Solomon writes, "A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now, as you can imagine, this verse is the most difficult of all the verses in this passage because you've got two very violent extremes, so to speak. You've got love and hate. You've got war and peace. In fact, in this last stanza, what Solomon does is he breaks his practice. He doesn't want to end on the note of war, so he shakes things up and ends on a positive, peace. Now, again, as I said in the introduction, Solomon is not giving his theological opinions on all of these things. I am not Solomon. And so I will take a stab at these things as they come up in the text. But please understand, I will only touch upon some of these things very, very quickly because the purpose of this poem is not to continually expound on these various items, but to understand that everything in life is seasonal. We're just working through life, going from one positive to one negative to a whole lot of mundane in the middle. Nevertheless, you have questions and I have questions. We already touched quickly on the death penalty under killing. I do have to deal with the issue of war. But before we get to that, we all understand love, right? No one has a problem with love and peace. We all like that. Those rarely require any explanation. What we know is Jesus has said that the world will know that we are his disciples, not by Bible knowledge or scripture memory or praying or church attendance, but by the love we have for one another. So God expects us to love. That is a season. That should be ultimately an eternal season where we love one another in this life, we love one another in the next life. Peace, obviously, is self-explanatory as well. Now the question is, what about hatred? I mean, how can there be a season or a time for hatred? I mean, that's not very Christianly. Oh, really? Did you know that Jesus hated? Jesus hated sin because he knew what sin did to people. He knows what sin still does to people today. I mean, sin is like a cancer, and it'll eventually kill you. That's what sin does. And so Jesus was able to hate sinful activity and yet love sinful people. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to hate sin as he hates sin. He wants us to hate abortion, but he wants us to love abortion doctors. He wants us to love aborted babies and those mothers that abort their babies. He wants us to have love and hatred. It are intermingled. God wants us to hate pornography. He knows what it does to marriages. He knows what it does to individuals. But he wants us to come alongside the pornographer and those that are struggling with pornography and help them. God does have a heart for hurting people, whether it's the alcoholic, the pornographer, or anyone else. Those addictions that you and I face, whether it's anger or depression or all kinds of other challenges, he wants us to be patient with one another. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to bear with one another. Because ultimately, many of these things are the result of the fall and are abuses of them. God wants you and I to realize that we can hate sin. Also, God wants us to realize that there's a time for war. Now, I fully recognize that many of you don't want me to touch upon this. I don't want to touch upon this myself, because I know it's going to alienate some of you from me. Nevertheless, I feel like in good conscience, I at least need to touch upon it quickly and then dart the other way. Here's what the Bible teaches. There's a time for war. This is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Nevertheless, Genesis through Revelation, there is animosity, sin, and war. A lot of people say, well, Jesus is not for war. Jesus would never accept war for any reason. Oh, really? Revelation chapter 19, do you know how it ends? Jesus comes to earth and brings about the biggest bloodbath in human history. He comes to earth and he brings about the most brutal, gruesome battle that this world will ever know. And then you know what he does? Once he has all of his enemies under his feet, then he sets up his rule on planet Earth. It comes with war. But I wouldn't even call that war. I would just call that a slaughter. Jesus is not always anti-war. And here's why. In this world, there is tyranny of mankind. Whenever there is tyranny of mankind, wherever ruthless dictators are able to have their way, someone has to stand up for the widow, the orphan, and those that are being plagued by wicked men. We don't just turn the other way, pray for peace, and hope this goes away. Now, keep in mind again, you're free to disagree with me on this. Absolutely. All that I will say is, for us, this observation that there's a time for war ought to cause us to recognize that the country that we serve and live in today, it came about through war. Apart from war, we would not be the country that we are today. Now, we talk about the home of the brave. We talk about the land of liberty. We've had that for the past 200 years. Well, how did it come about? Men and women who are willing to lay their lives down for our country. Now, this may be getting on a soapbox just a little, but this is a timely word for us. I'm becoming very agitated by people who are always protesting and complaining about our government and about what's going on, even with some of our soldiers. What's my desire? It really doesn't matter whether I agree or disagree. I mean, I'm not here to give you my opinion, at least on that. What I'm here to say is, our church has made a decision philosophically that we're going to honor government officials. We feel like we're on pretty good standing since the Bible teaches that. The Bible says honor the king in 1 Peter 2. The Bible says in Romans 13, we need to submit to governing authorities. And so we've made a decision, we're going to do that, and we're going to seek to be a blessing to our soldiers. We're going to seek to be a blessing to police officers and firemen because we appreciate those that are serving and providing for our safety and our well-being and our religious freedom. I would hate to be seen as one that was pessimistic towards our president or discouraging toward the work that our soldiers have committed themselves to. That's all I'll say. I mean, that's really it. Can you at least agree with me on that? Amen. I mean, I'm not pro-war. Don't hear me say I'm pro-war. Anyone who's pro-war is a sick person. No one should be pro-war. But we also can't always be anti-war because there is a season for everything. But it's all about the timing. God says that He Himself holds time in the palm of His hands, and He will lead us and guide us through all of the extremes in this life. Now, Solomon has said we need to expect change, because change happens in this life. And if we can't roll with change, we're going to go back to hitting snooze, pulling the sheets up over our head, and trying to avoid life. But that doesn't work for anyone. Ultimately, you've got to come out of bed. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul will give us another exhortation, and that is simply accept limitations. Accept limitations. We need to expect change in life, and then as change occurs, we need to accept our own limitations, ultimately, in our lives. Solomon writes, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" This question is really in response to his poem. But what's interesting is, this question was asked in chapter 1, verse 3. This very same question, right after Havel of Havels, vanity of vanity, fleeting of fleeting. Solomon is always coming back to this question. And the truth is, this is a rhetorical question. It demands a negative answer. Ultimately, it seems like there's no point in the work under the sun or under heaven. Why bother? That's what Solomon wants you to feel. He wants you to feel the tension and the weight of that. Now, we know better. The Bible tells us elsewhere that we do what we do for God's glory, for His pleasure, and that our work conforms us to the image of Christ. That work was instituted in the Garden of Eden, and work will continue for all of eternity in the eternal state. But right now, Solomon is saying, I want you to feel the weight of this. That God has made certain things in this life frustrating and perplexing. In verses 10 and 11, he continues that thought. He writes, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He also has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What's interesting about these two verses is many of us understand them in a positive sense, but that's really not the primary meaning of this. Solomon is saying, God has brought about times in our lives. And you can see in verse 11, those times are appropriate. Some translations have beautiful. In other words, timing is everything. There is a time and a season for all these events. But the problem is, who can understand these events? Who can understand why some marriages end in divorce? Who can understand why some children don't cooperate and rebel? Who can understand why so many Christians are falling away from the church day after day? I can't understand all these things. And they frustrate me. Solomon says, they frustrate me too. And what God has done is He's put eternity in the heart of every man and woman who's ever lived or will ever live. And that means mankind begins to ask, what's the purpose to life? What's the significance to work? Why do I do what I do? Is there a supreme creator out there? God has put that within the heart of every person who has ever lived or will ever live. But the problem is, these pursuits, apart from Christ, they lead to frustration. They lead to absolute futility. And that's what Solomon is saying. He's wanting us to feel the weight of this. But yet, those of us who understand Christ, who have the good news of the gospel, we understand that there is good news in this section. God has placed eternity in the hearts of every man, woman, and child. There is something within every human being that longs for a different life outside of this present life. There is a longing for the eternal that can only be filled by Christ. But yet that gives us hope that God, as He draws people to Christ, because He's placed eternity in their hearts, that because of Christ's work, because of His wooing, they will respond. That's why Revelation tells us people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be in the eternal state. It's because of who Christ is. And Christ pursues and He searches out lost people, and He will do whatever it takes to bring them to Him. So even in the midst of bad news, there's good news. In verses 12 and 13, we're going to see our third exhortation. Solomon has said, expect change and accept our limitations on this side of life. But in verses 12 and 13, he's going to say in response to this, enjoy life. Solomon writes, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. These are two verses that I need to be reminded of daily. And here's why. There are times where I can be far too serious. There are times that I can be far too driven. There are times where I choose not to be fun and not to enjoy my wife, enjoy my children, enjoy my church, enjoy this stage of my life. There are times where I'm just pushing and pushing and thinking of the future and dreaming. And then I realize life is passing me by. I mean, I could have a truck cross the center line on the way home from church this afternoon and kill me instantaneously. I could find out relatively quickly that I have cancer and that I only have a few short months to live. I mean, the truth is, life is short, and God says, enjoy it. Here's what Solomon is saying. In light of this life, go out and have some ice cream. If you want to take your wife out to an extravagant meal, take her out and spoil her. If you want to watch a little TV or go to the theater, don't feel like you're unspiritual. Enjoy it. Go. Experience it. If you want to go out and play with your kids in the rain, which is almost every day here in Olympia, do it. I mean, life is short. What are you going to accomplish in your work? Your kids are only here so long. And so I'm starting to think more biblically. God wants me to enjoy my life. He wants me to enjoy today. He wants me to live today to the fullest. And yet so many of us were too driven. We just can't stop. We can't relax. And you know what I have found? People can't sometimes relate to me. And they can't relate to you. Because often we are so focused in on eternity, and that's a wonderful thing. But we're afraid to buy anything. We're afraid to do anything. We're afraid to have any leisure. And so the world looks at us and they say, why would I want this Christian life? I mean, you talk about grace. You talk about liberty and freedom. You talk about fun. If your life is supposed to be those things, I don't want anything to do with it. So I'm here to say, let's start to enjoy life. Let's not look down on one another when we splurge occasionally. Yes, we need to be balanced. But let's just enjoy the life that God has given us and live it to the fullest. Not only should we enjoy life, Solomon is going to give a final exhortation in verses 14 and 15, and that is, fear God. These two verses are so important because they really summarize all that Solomon has been driving toward. Solomon writes, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now, I wish we could spend an entire sermon on these two verses, but we don't have the time. I will simply say this. Solomon will continue to go back to the importance of fearing God. He says it throughout his book. His book concludes with the need to fear God. Now, a lot of us say, wait a second, fear God? Isn't that something that the hillbilly pastors of way back when used to pound? Well, yes, maybe they did. But maybe some of us should do that today, too. Because no one's talking about the fear of God. And yet, you talk about a theme in the Bible, that's a theme. Over 100 times, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is discussed in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we've got to deal with it. It's not just that God is Santa Claus, Mr. Rogers, and a host of other happy people. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He's not to be messed with. But does that mean then that we should be terrified of him? Does that mean that every time we approach him, we should shake and click? No, that's not what it means. It means that we should submit to him. It means that because timing is everything, and he alone possesses time. He's outside of space and time. He controls everything in this universe. It means we can trust Him. It means that we can obediently yield our lives to Him. And what Solomon will say is that's the only way we can find contentment, meaning, satisfaction, and purpose. And you understand this. How many of you have been to awe-inspiring locations? Natural beauties that God has created. I mean, I've experienced Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, the Swiss Alps even. I mean, I have seen things that the eye is astounded by. Whenever I observe any of those things, do you know what goes through my mind? I am so puny. I mean, I am such an itty-bitty man. I mean, and this is just what God has created. What about the Creator Himself? I mean, if I were to stand before God today, I wouldn't be standing, I'll tell you that much. I'd be on my face because He's awesome. And He says, in light of my awesomeness, I deserve your worship. I deserve your obedience. I want you to fear me in a healthy, healthy sense. This past Friday, I had an amazing phone conversation with Don Prezora. Many of you know Don Prezora, Don Imperio Prezora. Wonderful couple, servants in our church. They are an amazing team of ministers, and they are an amazing married couple. And yet, maybe some of you don't know that they lost their son a little over a year ago. They lost their 16-year-old son. Recently, Don's dad has found out that he only has a short time left to live. And so they've been going through all kinds of tragedy and challenge. But yet this past week, on top of all of that, we learned that Don has tumors. Lungs and kidneys have tumors in them. And so, of course, the question is, are they benign or are they cancerous? Tomorrow morning he goes in for a CT scan and we'll find out. We'll find out tomorrow afternoon. We'll know. But what's amazing to me is what Don said to me on Friday. He said, Keith, I honestly don't care whether I live or die. I will be happy with either option. In fact, I'll never forget his words. He said, I can't lose. I said, Don, wow, that's faith. And then he continued. He said, ultimately, Perio and I, we have nothing else to live for but Christ. And I thought to myself, how true. That's true for all of us, but some of us realize it, and some of us don't. All that the Prezoras have is Christ. Yes, they have some friends. They love our church. There's a lot of things that they love in this life, but what it boils down to is Christ. Christ and only Christ. After we prayed, Don said, Keith, I can't wait to come to church on Sunday. I said, Don, I've had two or three people say that to me in my years of pastoral ministry. I said, you're saying going into a surgery, going into the CT scan where you could find out the worst news imaginable, you're thinking about going to church. And he said, yes, I love church. Church is, catch this please, the highlight of my week. The highlight of my week. He said, Keith, I love the people at Emmanuel. I love those people. Those people are like family to me. I always look forward to going to church. And I thought, oh my word, boy, does our church need to hear that. Boy, do I need to hear that. That when life is overwhelming, when life is seemingly paralyzing, that ultimately there's hope, there's comfort. And it comes in the fear of God. That we acknowledge God is majestic, He's supreme, He's awesome. And no matter what life brings your way, there's hope. There's hope right around the corner. If it's not in this life, it's in the next life. But there's hope, there's comfort, there's courage, there's opportunity for you for all of eternity. So my questions are simple. In light of everything that we've said, timing is everything. So are you ready to fear God? Are you ready to say, God, I've been trying to live my own life my own way. I've been hoarding possessions and power and people. I haven't wanted to unleash any of these things to you. And I'm tired of it. I've been working my tail off. I've been saving my money, and now I'm realizing it could be gone. It could be gone tomorrow. So I'm going to fear you. I'm going to fear you. I'm going to live for you. See, timing is everything. And God has said that His timing is everything. And that God ultimately wants you and I to submit ourselves to Him and to live for Him in this life. To the degree that we do so, this life, it will be so much more than we thought it could be. And then the next life, the life that really counts, the life where we will spend all of eternity enjoying God and one another, it will be blessed because of how we've lived this life and how we've responded to the fear of God. Let's pray together.